Well, I'm so pleased to be with you this morning. As many of you know, Bonnie and I were co-pastors here beginning 3 years ago this month. And some of the most poignant events of our lives have happened since then. We've walked with you through some of these times, and you've walked with us through some of these times. I well remember the morning that I was standing up here when Sarah Halteman announced that cancer was coming for her. And we've walked with Sarah since then, and I must say, I am inspired by the posts which she writes in her Caring Bridge. At that time, I would not have anticipated that I would be writing posts in a Caring Bridge because of cancer. But I'm doing very well these days, at least I feel well. I think I can truthfully say that I have as much energy and zest for life this moment as I did before I had cancer. And that is a gift of God, for which I give thanks. I'm grateful to be here this morning to talk about this topic. Actually, I prefer to not think of it as a topic as much as a study of Scripture. A Scripture we'll be looking at this morning. These Scriptures read to us so effectively by our sister Betty Lou, who I think has given us the emphasis that the Apostle Paul wants to see here. But this morning, I'll think of it sort of as a teaching. I know I can hardly preach without doing that. But I'll do it in a little different way this morning, in that I'm going to divide the congregation into two parts right along the aisle. That makes it convenient. Now, you folks over here are going to be the Jewish people, if you can imagine yourself in that. And the folks over here are going to be the Gentile people, because I think it's nearly impossible to understand the Scriptures we've just read this morning without understanding the differences between these two sides. I think it's fair to say that the Apostle Paul couldn't wake up in the morning without thinking separately about these two groups. There was no division in life or in society more important than these two groups. And there's many places in the letter Romans where he names the two separately, making a separate point about them. So that's why I've divided you. And in a few places, I'll address one side and then the other side. So what I'd like to do this morning in these few minutes, they feel few to me and what I'm trying to do, you judge how they feel for you. But I'll try to do three things. One is to look at the context of the book of Romans by looking at Romans more in the fullness. Then we'll dive in to the Scriptures that have been read. And then I want to make a sort of an application for what does this mean for us here at Zion? So first of all, the context. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Roman Christians. He's never been there, but he knows that there's both Jews and Gentiles in this congregation. And he's trying to explain to them something that is constantly on his mind, trying to figure out what was God up to in how salvation works for these two groups of people. He's trying to explain it. And he says that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God for salvation, first to the Jews and then also to the Gentiles. Now, he's trying to solve another problem, which he refers to often, which is something we don't talk about that much in church these days, and that is God's love and power and God's wrath. Yeah, he talks about God's wrath a lot in the book of Romans, and in the last part of chapter 1, he gives a whole section to what happens when people forsake God. The answer basically is chaos. And then he looks at the Jewish folks over here and said, okay, you've just heard that description of the way many Gentiles act when they forsake God, they worship images, they go off on their own, they lose their morals, and you're thinking to yourself, oh, we're not one of those people. We're the chosen folks over here. But I want to tell you, and you'll read this in chapter 2, he's saying, you are inexcusable for your own sins. Don't just be thinking about the Gentiles and their sins. You think just because you didn't do those things that you're not held accountable in the sight of God? And Gentiles don't just need all the same instructions that Jews had, because God has made his instructions known through the whole creation of the world, that the Gentiles, without even really knowing all you know, can come to God. So he says in chapter 3, there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're all in one batch for this. All have sinned, and all are inexcusable for their sins. Now, he comes back to the Jewish folks and says, and of course, the Jewish folks are asking, well, what's special about being Jewish if Gentiles can come without even doing all the things we've been doing? Aren't we children of Abraham? We're descendants of Abraham. Yeah, Paul's calling to mind what John the Baptist said. God can make children of Abraham out of these rocks. Well, Paul says, here's what you need to understand. Just because you're a child of Abraham doesn't mean you're a child of Abraham. In other words, just because you are a genetic descendant and you have Abraham's DNA in your blood does not mean you are a chosen child of God, because you have to be children in spirit, through the spirit, and not just through bloodlines. And that's why you Jewish folks can be a part too. You can be children of Abraham. Abraham had many sons. Many sons had a father Abraham, right? Yeah, that's written for Gentile folks. To know that, you can be children of Abraham too. And that's what Paul is saying. Anybody who breathes can be a child of Abraham by believing in the promises of God. And therefore, because we have this assurance, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says in chapter 5. And Jesus Christ is the way that God made it possible for all to be children of Abraham. You can believe in Jesus Christ and you can become a child of Abraham. No, not with the bloodline, but in a spirit you can be in. Because God took whatever sins people had through Jesus Christ and he's redeemed them, so now they're free and great things happen. Then he comes back to chapter 6 to say, no, that doesn't mean just because great things happen when you sin that you should keep on sinning. Quit doing that. No, you should die to sin and follow God. Like when you're baptized into a sort of death and you raise again in God through Christ. You're living. Because in chapter 7 he says it's a little bit like being married, and then your husband dies. You're not tied to your husband in the same way. He says, I was like, as a Jewish man, I was like married to the law, but now I'm dead to the law, so I don't have to be bound to it in the same way. I'm bound to the law of Christ. Christ took the place of all that, of all those specific little rules that I had to follow at one time. And then he makes a deep confession, but I still struggle. I still struggle inside with the law of sin, because sometimes I do what I know I shouldn't be doing, and I don't do some of the things I should be doing. So what do you do? Well, Christ sets us free from the law of sin and death, and when we follow the Spirit, then God gives us new life. All those who follow the Spirit are children of God, and we can call Abba, Father. We speak of God as Father. That's chapter 8. But he says, even so, the whole creation groans and travails in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. But it's the Spirit who enables us in our weakness. The Spirit prays for us in ways we don't even understand. And God is at work. That in everything, God is at work for the good. The good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Because the people that God knew ahead of time would come to him, he called. He predestined to be conformed, to be like Jesus, so that you'd be like him. And then he called, and then he justified you, and he's glorifying you. What shall we say then? If God is for us, Who can be against us? We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For Paul just goes off and praising God and saying things like, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor things present nor things to come nor height or depth or any other creature will separate us from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. That's predestination. That's God following through from start to finish. God is with us all the way, always working for the good. Then you come to chapter 9. Okay, that's the hard part. Let's come to chapter 9. We've heard this reading where Paul is talking about Jewish folks particularly. Because he's in the first part of the letter, he's been back and forth talking to Jews sometimes, Gentiles sometimes, and now he says, now I must tell you about one of the most difficult problems I wake up with every morning. And that is, I believe in Christ, but a lot of my fellow Jews don't believe in Christ. What's wrong? How come? And then he makes one of the most amazing declarations in his writings. He said, I feel so strongly about this that I would be willing to be damned in hell forever if they would be saved. Yeah. I would be willing to give up my own salvation so that they could be saved. Of course, it doesn't work that way, but I'd be willing to. I want it so much to happen. Why hasn't it happened? Why don't the Jewish people believe in the Messiah that God sent? Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are trying to answer that question. And essentially, here's what I'm going to have to make the succinct version of what he says. He says, we've already talked about this in chapter 4, that not all the folks who are descendants of Abraham are going to be children of God. So there are lots of Jewish folks, he says, who have hardened their hearts against God through Christ. They don't believe in Christ. But he comes to say, I think it's just a temporary hardening. It's a partial hardening. There's still a whole remnant who believe. And maybe God has planned it this way, that by them not believing, it gives an opportunity for you folks over here who are Gentiles to come in. It's a little bit like a tree. There are some of these branches that are sort of like dead branches that need to be trimmed off. And look at that. Here's these grafts. A gardener comes along and puts a graft in there, and it grows and flourishes. That's you Gentile folks. So you Jewish folks over here should be humbled by this, to know that you have not believed in God the way you should, and that's making space for other folks. Don't resent them. And you folks over here who got grafted in, this should be an occasion for humility because you're grafted. So don't be saying, oh, we're great, we're grafted. No, say, aren't we fortunate that God has grafted us in? Now we're one of one tree. Then Paul comes back and says in chapter 11, but I really believe, Paul says, one of these days, all Israel will be saved. I think God is going to do that. God is going to save all of Israel by watching you Gentiles and all the good things that happen because you believe someday all will be saved. That's what he's trying to say in those chapters 9 to 11. Let's zero in a little bit more specifically on the passage that was just read. In chapter 9, he says, consider that God's mercy and God's justice has made it possible for some new people to be grafted in. For example, Hosea writes that those who are not my people have become my people. Those who have not called me God are now part of this family. So here are the surprises that happen in Israel. In Israel, before Paul came along, there were surprises. Take, for example, the book of Jonah. here's a prophet who's called to go to Nineveh and preach about God's wrath. So Jonah goes to Nineveh and preaches about God's wrath. Big surprise! Instead of persecuting him and throwing him out of town, they decide to repent. So what does he do? He sulks about it. God, why are you doing this? You shouldn't show favor to these people. The book of Jonah is in there precisely to remind us that God decides these things. And if you're a prophet, you can suck it up if you don't like it. Yeah, that's what he's saying. That God's mercy sometimes surprises us. And then there's another book of the Bible that's just as big a surprise. The book of Ruth. Have you ever thought about the book of Ruth and how big a surprise it is and why it's there? Well, it's because through deep misfortune, folks from Israel went down into Moab, and it ended up that a woman's husband died, and then her two sons died, so there's three people left, three widows, a mother, a mother-in-law, and two of her in-laws. And as you know the story of Ruth, they come back. Ruth comes back with her and becomes part of the Israelite nation. You'd say, I've heard that story before, but hold it. Have you really heard that story? Do you know that the Bible says that any Moabite cannot come into the temple of God for 10 generations because they're cursed of God? 10 generations. Here's Ruth, a Moabitess. Not only does she come into the family of God, not only does she join and marry Boaz and become a part of a daughter of Abraham, she becomes a mother of David, King David. Big surprise! That the person who is excluded by everything that is said about Moabite becomes into the inner circle and has a whole book of the Bible named after her. There are lots of other surprises too. So Paul is saying, yes, God chose Israel. Yes, God elected Israel. But God sometimes pulls off big surprises, like when the folks over here got to become part of God's family. That's a big surprise. You should revel in it. You should love it. You should enjoy it. Now, yes, sometimes it's hard to understand because it seems as though God hardens people's hearts. And so it looks like sometimes God chose some people to just push them away. But it seems as though it's a little more complicated than that. As I said in Sunday school class, when you talk about God hardening people's hearts, as you heard this morning in the passage, he hardened Pharaoh's heart, but I believe God also gave freedom for Pharaoh to change his mind. And there's a lot of faithful Christians and followers of God in Egypt right now. Yeah, in Egypt, which is where the people were delivered from as Israel. So if I can sum up, it seems to me that Paul is saying God chooses people to be a part of God's family. And God has the right to do that. God has the right to harden people. But I don't hear Paul going so far as to say God rejected people. What I often hear is they hardened their hearts to God. Okay, so what does that mean for us at Zion? Well, some of the same lessons that we have in Romans. First, I would say that salvation belongs to God from beginning to end. That it's God who works from the time of deciding how salvation would work to the sense of calling people, walking with people, justifying people, living in people by his Spirit, and glorifying, bringing them to glory, which gives the promise of an eternity of glory with God. That's God who does that. Here's another thing to understand, that God, in walking along with people, we can have the assurance of God's salvation. Now, you know, sometimes growing up in the church, you can hear warnings that frighten us, that frighten you. And it may even cause you to ask the question, am I good enough for God? Have I done enough to please God? Have I worked hard enough for God's kingdom to really deserve to live with God forever in heaven? People ask that question. You know something? Ministers often ask that question after they're retired. Yeah, I'm telling you, that's true. That a lot of people who are older in their older life, who've worked for God all their life, ask the question, have I really done enough? And the teaching about predestination is this: God works with us and carries us by grace from beginning to end. Your salvation does not depend on whether you have done enough. It depends on, do you trust in Christ to carry you from beginning to end and live according to that? It also reminds us, a lesson for us would be that God calls us to discipleship in Jesus Christ. When God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, he was calling us to be part of a family. I just say, hey, ante up to be part of the family. Act like you're a part of the family. I'm preaching to the choir. You're here acting like a part of the family, right? But sometimes you might not feel like it. You might say, am I really a part of the family? I think I'm sort of an outsider. I think I'm sort of a loner. I'm not really sure. You can be sure of God's love and care for you and walking and God enabling you to be a disciple. And here's another lesson for us here. That is, we need to be open to God's surprises. Because just in the very same way as in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, God surprised people through the Ninevites or Ruth, whoever, God's still surprising people who come into the family of God today. And if there's one thing predestination can definitely teach us, it's up to God and not to us to call and decide. Just think of the stories that Jesus told. Remember the story Jesus told about the prodigal son who went off and was wasteful and wasted his father's money? And then when he came home, the father ran to meet him and welcomed him back into the family and called for a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. And what was the older brother's response? He doesn't deserve that. Well, of course he doesn't. That's what predestination's about. God decides to give you that loving call when you don't deserve it. And that's what the prodigal son's about. Or what about that story Jesus told about the workers in the vineyard? Some who started early in the morning and some who started at the end of the day, and the owner paid them the same. You know who's grumbling about that? The workers who started early in the morning, right? Well, that's you folks on this side, by the way. Paul actually says it in Ephesians. He said that God showed us his mercy. We who were there from the beginning and those who came later on, right? But God showed equal mercy to both. And don't be grumbling when God invites somebody else in that doesn't seem to deserve it as much as you. And I think there's one final thing here that Paul might be teaching us through these lessons about predestination. And that is that we don't know who the elect are. It's the same kind of a point I've just been making. But what's easy to do is to read the Bible as though when it says we, it's the folks in this room right here and the folks who belong in the denomination with us who have the same confession of faith as us and on to where the circle gets smaller and smaller, like this is us. We are God's chosen ones. And the other folks aren't God's chosen ones. It's that last part of the sentence we need to be really careful about. We need to be really careful about saying, those folks over there are definitely not God's chosen ones because you don't see history from the beginning like God does. And it may be only later on, you hear it in jokes about heaven, right? Oh, I'm surprised to meet you here. Right? Well, that's about predestination. that God calls people in ways and works things out through surprises you wouldn't have known. So it calls us to humility. To humility to say, we don't know everything, including who God's elect and chosen are. We don't know. So here's a great way to practice. Every time you walk down the street or meet somebody you've never seen before, you might think, this person might be predestined by God to be a forever child of God's. I think I'll treat them that way, just in case.
Bonnie and I tried to do that last night. We had a mother and her son in our home. We never met them before, but they came to this meeting that we were at. So we had them this morning, and, well, on the way to church, Bonnie says, I think we might have entertained an angel at our home unawares. Not because a life situation is everything we might ask for, but just we just had that sense that this is a person who God loves. So it behooves us to treat every person we ever meet as a person that God has loved from the beginning of the world, God calling, and let's do our part in communicating that call. And I'll end with the doxology that Paul gives at the end of chapter 11, where he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His knowledge is beyond understanding, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has ever known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God would repay? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.